Genesis chapter 17, we'll read from verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And we'll end the reading there, and may God bless it to us. Many godless people hold a disdainful view of Christianity, saying things like, religion is a crutch, something that only weak people need to get them through life. And maybe people have said that to you. I've had it said to me when I've tried to witness to people. Your religion's a crutch. I don't need any of that. You must be weak if you need any of that sort of thing. But you know, there is truth to what they say. We are weak and we are needy. And we're deluding ourselves if we think we can pass through life and especially pass through death without God. And sooner or later, those same people, when a crisis befalls them, will be looking for a crutch to support them. And sadly, most of them will look in the wrong place, looking for human help, looking for the physicians, looking for this person or that person, or looking everywhere except for the one true source of true help, which is God. And so one of the most important lessons we must learn, and that very few people actually learn, is our own weakness and insufficiency and our need of God. I wonder, have you learned that lesson? That you are weak, you are poor, you are needy, and you are insufficient in yourself. And that's the place every person must come to. Now, our forefathers understood this, opening the Australian Constitution with the words, humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God. And that's in our foundation document of this nation, humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God. The Professor Helen Irving, she was writing about the lead up to the Federation and how the Constitution was formulated. And they had a convention leading up to it. And in 1897, in this convention, delegates had been inundated with petitions in which the recognition of God in the Constitution was demanded. The petitions organised nationally asked for the recognition of God as the supreme ruler of the universe, for the declaration of national prayers and national days of thanksgiving and humiliation. But the essence of their petition was that the Constitution should include a statement of spiritual, specifically Christian, identity for the new nation. And so as the leaders were working out, well, how are we going to word this document? The people of Australia petitioned them and they sent letters, and they were inundated with these people saying, we want God to be in our foundational document, that we would have Almighty God as our God, the God of this nation. And it's still there today, and we can give thanks for that. Back in 1999, you recall there was a referendum, and it was the Republic referendum, but it was also, there was a change that John Howard, the Prime Minister, attempted to make to amend the preamble of the Constitution and to take out humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God, to change it with the words, with hope in God. With hope in God. Now, why would he want to do that? And that's because it's quite different to with hope in God to humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God. There's no humility. Where's the humility gone? Gone. It's gone. It's just hope in God. There's no reliance. Humbly relying on God. No, there's hope, but hope is different to reliance. There's no blessing of God, and there's no Almighty God. It's just God. Because the Almighty God is the Christian God, is the God of the Bible. And so if it's just God, well, that can keep the Hindus happy, the Muslims happy, and all the New Agers happy, because a lot of people just believe in a God. You can see what they were trying to do. Thankfully, that proposed change was defeated in the referendum. But we're thinking about God here and how he's revealed himself. And God performs his works according to his character. So we can see God's works. We can see his works of creation, his works of providence. And that should be obvious to us all. But then we want to understand, well, what is the mind of God behind these works? And if we would know why God does what he does, we need to study his character that motivates and moves him to do it. And that should be a desire for each one of us. Why did God why did God create anything in the first place? Why did God allow this to happen and do this? And we can understand, and we can't know all the whys, but we can know more about them when we understand his character. And one of the ways we can know the character of God is through the names he has revealed to us. And this is the whole purpose of this. We want to understand the heart, the nature, the character of God, and we can understand some of that through his names. And few of the names of God are as expressive of God's character as the name El Shaddai, Almighty God. What an expressive name, and that's what we're going to look at today. We've been looking previously at some of the other names: Elohim, the strong one, the mighty one; El Elyon, the Most High God. Here we look at El Shaddai, the Almighty One, who abundantly satisfies our needs. Now, the word Shaddai is derived from the root shad, meaning breast, which is a descriptive metaphor presenting God as the one who nurtures, feeds and nourishes from his inexhaustible supply and out of his benevolent heart. And you see this idea. In fact, in Genesis 49, verse 25, you find both Shaddai and Shad there. I'll read the verse for you. This is when Jacob blesses Joseph with his blessing. And he says, "Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty," there's Shaddai, "who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb." And you can see both those words. There's breast, that's Shad. And so this gives us an idea of what Shaddai is and what it means in this name of God. We'll quote here G. Campbell Morgan about this name. "El Shaddai, God all-sufficient, is a word including not merely the thought of might, but the thought of wisdom, the thought of all resource. It describes God as the fount of all being and all manifestations, the last, final, ultimate fact out of which everything has proceeded, and of which everything in some form or fashion or sense is an exhibition, a revelation." And so there it is. And so there's almost a dual meaning of this word Shaddai. It's the Almighty part, but then there's the supply and the sufficiency part. And so this word, you'll find it consistently translated as Almighty in the Hebrew Old Testament, which gives the basic sense of God's omnipotence, that he is the all-powerful one. But the divine power in the name Shaddai is his bountiful power, particularly towards his beloved saints who, like Abram, walk in faith and obedience. So Shaddai is found 48 times in the Old Testament, 8 times as El Shaddai, with God there, and 40 times as Shaddai alone, just as the Almighty. And it occurs 31 times in the book of Job, which is the bulk of the references of Shaddai, over and over, the Almighty, in the book of Job. In the New Testament, there are about 10 instances where the equivalent name is used, and most of them are found in Revelation, the Almighty. So El Shaddai shows us that God is not only powerful and capable to meet all our needs, he is willing to do so. It's one thing to have a God who has all supply and has all resources, But it's another thing to have a God who's willing to give that to humanity and to give that to those who trust in him. And this is the God we serve and that we are studying today. This glorious name has the power to calm every fear, remove every doubt, still every anxiety, lift every burden and satisfy every need. The name El Shaddai. And so we can learn a lot about the names of God and just by looking at these definitions from the Hebrew, and it's very instructive. But we perceive the greater appreciation of it by looking at the context in which God first revealed it to Abram in Genesis 17. It's not just that word, but it's what is the situation in which God says, I am the Almighty God, the El Shaddai. And we're looking at that here today in Genesis 17. So first of all, we'll consider that El Shaddai fulfills his promises. He fulfills his promises. Now, by the time you get to chapter 17 of Genesis, the promise that God has made to Abram has been long delayed. Back in chapter 12 is that first promise. When God first called Abram, in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And so he's 75 years old. God made his covenant with him. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he promised him a seed. So that's a great promise, and this would have been, for Abram, this would have been a wonderful promise that he held on to as he left his homeland and he went out to a place that God would show him, a foreign land where he would be a stranger. About 10 years later, in Genesis 15, God reiterated that promise to Abram. And you see that God appearing to him again in Genesis chapter 15. Then when you come to chapter 16, at the age of 86, so some 11 years after that first promise in Genesis 12, Abram took matters into his own hands and begat Ishmael through Hagar. And so God promised him a seed. And so what does Abram think? Well, you know, we're getting old and we need a child. And so Sarah and Abram, they decide to have a child through Hagar. But by the time God appeared to Abram again in Genesis 17, he was 99 years old and Sarai was 89 years old. So this is a long period. He was 75 when the promise was first made, and now he's 99 years old in this chapter, in chapter 17. And so what God does here in chapter 17, he confirms his covenant with Abraham. He promised many nations would descend from him in verses 4 to 6. He would be a father of many nations, it says in verse 4. And also in verse 5, a father of many nations have I made thee. Verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations out of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So there's a very clear promise repeated. He would be a father of nations. And then in verse 5, he changed Abram's name to Abraham, to fit in with his idea that he'll be a father of many nations. In verse 7, he gave the duration of the covenant. How long would this last? I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then in verse 8, he promised the land of Canaan as his people's everlasting possession. I will give it unto thee and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. That still stands. Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, God has promised them that land. And just because they rebelled against God, just because they crucified their Messiah, that hasn't removed this everlasting covenant. The land belongs to the children of Jacob. And so he reiterated that covenant with Abraham. And then verses 10 to 14, he instituted circumcision as a sign of the covenant. So that's what's happening here in chapter 17. But what happens here is God points out to Abraham that the Almighty God can do the impossible. And he says there in verse 1, he says, I am the Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. And this is a reminder to Abraham that these promises will be fulfilled because I am the Almighty God. The long years of waiting had tested Abram's faith. When all seemed hopeless, God revealed himself to him as the Almighty, all-sufficient God who would keep his promise. Abram and Sarai had tried by their own wisdom and efforts to accomplish God's plan for him and miserably failed. So let's do God's work for him and fulfill that work in God's place. And they failed in that. But now, despite the apparent physical impossibility, in fact, Hebrews 11 verse 12 puts it this way, therefore sprang there even of one of him as good as dead. I mean, he's 99 years old. He's as good as dead. It's impossible, apparently. But Abram fully believed God. Romans 4 verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He fully believed. And his laughter was not of incredulity, but of delight and joy. You see that down in verse 17 of that same chapter. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And a lot of people take that and think, oh, Abram's not really believing God. He's doubting God and he's laughing as if this could really happen. That's him. No, I don't believe that, because as we just read there in Romans 4, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith. So he was strong in faith when he laughed. No, this is a laugh of joy. This is a laugh of delight. This is a laugh of faith that God can do this. He can even bring forth a child from a 90 or 100 years old man and a 90 year old woman. And it's a laugh, marveling at the power of God. It's a laugh of faith. And so here he reveals himself as the El Shaddai. And what does that teach us? Whatever our need, whatever our problem, El Shaddai is sufficient to meet and overcome it. You might have a problem. You might have a great need. And you might be thinking, how can this happen? You know, I believe God, but it just doesn't look like this can happen. He says, I am the Almighty God. I am the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient, Almighty God. And he will meet those needs. So we see, first of all, that El Shaddai fulfills his promises. And he did that for Abram and for Sarai. But we see, secondly, that El Shaddai transforms our lives. And I want to focus there on the fact that God changed the names of these two people, of this husband and wife. And you see the change that was taking place. In Abram's case, he became Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Was his birth name given to him in the land of idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees. And so that was the name that his father gave to him, exalted father. But God gave him a new name, Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. In verse 5 there, say, he's got a new name. This is his new identity. Tell everyone, you're Abraham now. You're no longer to be referred to as Abram, you are Abraham. But not only Abraham, down there in verse 16, it says, verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, and as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And so she goes from being princess to being mother of nations. Very similar actual meaning between the two, not much difference. But there's a change there. And it's to mark their change in their relationship and in their identity through their knowledge of the El Shaddai. Those who come to trust and rely on the all-sufficient God receive a new life, a new heart, a new walk, a new song, new promises, and a new eternal destiny. Those who come to Christ they become what? A new creature. All things are passed away. All things have become new. And I see that represented in this change of name. You're not Abram anymore, you're Abraham. You're not Sarai anymore, you're Sarah. And that's true for everyone who comes to know and to trust the El Shaddai. He transforms the barren into the fruitful. That was certainly the case with Sarah. That barren womb was made fruitful. She became a mother of multitudes. And you'll find that many of the occurrences of El Shaddai in the Bible are connected with the blessing of fruitfulness. Turn over a few pages to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, and here Abraham's son Isaac, this knowledge of El Shaddai was passed on to him, and he passes on to his son Jacob. So Genesis 28, look at verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And look at verse 3. And God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And so here he invokes that same name, and quite deliberately he's saying that same El Shaddai who made Sarah give birth to me, that same El Shaddai, may he make you fruitful and multiply thee to be a multitude of people. And then you continue, look over in Genesis 35, a few more pages. Genesis 35, and look at verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. So Jacob was the supplanter, the trickster, the deceiver, the one who would grasp the heel of another. That's Jacob. But he said, no, now you're Israel. You are prince with God. You see that principle there? And it's this changing of the name. Now you know God. It's a new identity. It's a new name. And you see in relation to this new name, verse 11, and God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Again, what's the idea? It's the idea of, I'm El Shaddai, you will be fruitful. This God will make you fruitful, because he is the all-sufficient God. And then you turn over even a few more pages in Genesis 49. So Jacob, he knew the all-sufficient God, the El Shaddai. And then Genesis 49, and look at verse 22. This is the age of Jacob. He's blessing his sons, and here he comes to Joseph. Genesis 49, 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Look at verse 25. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, the Shaddai, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And so here he brings that name forth again, the Shaddai. And in his blessing of Joseph, he's the fruitful bough. He will be fruitful and the blessings will be above his brethren. You see the connection there to the name Shaddai with fruitfulness and bountifulness. And so the point is here that he transforms our lives from being barren to being fruitful. But how does he do that? What's the process? Often the process he uses is through chastening, and through trials and through hardship. Wasn't that the case with Joseph himself? What trials he went through before that blessing came and that fruitfulness came. And and you see that principle there. He often uses chastening as his means of producing fruit in his people. As I said before, the book of Job contains the bulk of the scripture's references to Shaddai, where God is held forth as being the one who is supreme over all, who blesses the righteous, judges the wicked, and chastens and tries his saints for their perfection. It's all referring back to the Almighty. It's all under his control. And he's in charge of these things. In Job 5 verse 17, one instance of it. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. The chastening of the Shaddai. And he says, don't despise it. Blessed, happy is that man that God corrects and he chastens. And so there's a theme there. How could he be happy? Not because it's pleasant at the time, but because of the fruits that flow from that chastening. And certainly that was true in Job's case. When his trial ended, it ended with great blessing and fruitfulness. Job 42 verse 10, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. In Job 42 verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. But it was that process, that trial and the hardship that Shaddai put him through. But in the end, it produced that bountiful fruitfulness. You see, it also used, this name is used in the book of Ruth. And you'll recall we memorized this verse a few weeks ago. And Naomi uses the name of the Almighty, of Shaddai, when she comes back after losing her husband, losing her sons in the land of Moab. She comes back, they're calling her Naomi. She says, don't call me Naomi, sweetness or pleasantness. Call me Mara, bitterness. Ruth 1 verse 20. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So twice she uses that name, the Almighty, Shaddai. And she says, it's the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, and he has afflicted me. And she is right in the sense when she attributed the events that had befallen her to God's hand. She didn't say, oh, I was unlucky, it was just fate that made all this happen. No, God afflicted me. And that was true. It was in the hand of God to make all this happen. So she was right in that respect, but she was wrong when she described God's dealings with her as bitter, that he dealt bitterly with her. So we could think of it this way. The medicine may have a bitter taste, but the loving hand that administers it holds no bitterness. The hand that gives that bitter medicine is a loving hand. It's a benevolent, merciful, kind hand. And he wasn't dealing bitterly with her, even though her situation was a bitter situation. But having said that, I think we shouldn't condemn Naomi too much, because she does use this name, Shaddai. And I think Naomi, in choosing to refer to God by his name, Shaddai, may have been expressing a latent hope in her all-sufficient God, who fulfilled his promise to Abraham and to Sarah, and who turned Job's captivity, who could do the same for her. Why, of all the names, did she choose this Shaddai? I think perhaps she's saying, you know what, he is the all-sufficient one. It's all better at the moment, but she's saying, he's still Shaddai. And I think there's that trust and that hope still there as we see her using that name. And in the end, Naomi indeed found that Shaddai would turn her bitterness into sweetness as her daughter-in-law married Boaz, and they became ancestors of David and the Messiah. And so you see that how God uses his chastening, and the Shaddai, he brings forth his bountifulness and his supply in his people and that fruitfulness, but often it's through chastening. You see, God is the husbandman over his vineyard, and he prunes the fruitful branches in order that they might be even more fruitful. In John 15 and verse 2, it says, this is the Lord Jesus, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that is, prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And you think, does that really make sense? Here's a branch that's bearing fruit. Wouldn't you just leave it so they can keep bearing fruit more and more year after year? He says, no, it's bearing fruit. We're going to purge it. We're going to prune that so that it will bear more fruit. And that's actually how it works. That fruitful branch, when it's pruned, it actually becomes even more fruitful. And this is how God works amongst the branches who are his people, who abide in him. And he, as Shaddai, makes us fruitful. So first of all, we see El Shaddai fulfills his promises. Then El Shaddai transforms our lives. And thirdly, El Shaddai satisfies our needs. He satisfies all our needs. He meets our temporal and our physical needs. So just the needs of our physical bodies in this world, God meets them. To all his creatures, he is good and merciful and gives to all life and breath and all things. Psalm 145 verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. That means all, everything he made, all the animal life, human life. He sends rain on who? The just and who else? The unjust. Because he is good to all. He supplies to all. In Acts 14, verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In Acts 17, verse 25, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so you see, he provides to all, but especially to his children, he promises to supply all our needs, so much more to those who belong to him and he has a special care over. In Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Food, raiment, all the necessities of life. Trust in him. Put God first. He'll add all those things. He'll take care of them. Why? Because he is El Shaddai. And Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I think if one verse really defined what we're talking about in this all-sufficient God, it's that one. My God shall supply all your need. How? According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So he meets all our temporal needs, but he meets all our spiritual needs. And that's more important. What do we need spiritually? Well, the greatest need of man is to be freed from sin and its consequences, to be delivered from death and reconciled to God. That is the chief need of man. Because if we don't find that need met, we're lost forever. We're damned in hell forever in torment. So the all-sufficient El Shaddai met our need by sending his son to take our place, to atone for our sins through his death upon the cross, and rising again the third day. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so there's that substitute. Christ, who's the just one, he suffered for the unjust. That's you and that's me. In order to supply us with pardon and supply us with eternal life, it required him to become poor, as 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, to empty himself. Philippians 2 verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. That's literally, he emptied himself. This all-sufficient God, to supply our need, he emptied himself in order to give us all those things that pertain to life, eternal life. And each person of the Godhead, as El Shaddai, supplies and sustains the saints in the church. God the Father is El Shaddai. God the Son is El Shaddai. God the Holy Spirit is El Shaddai. God the Father, it says in Romans 8 verse 32, He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he with him also freely give us all things? There's God the Father. What's he promised to do? Well, he's given us his son. He's given us the greatest thing that could ever be given. So therefore, he'll give us all lesser things. He'll freely give us all things because he is El Shaddai, God the Father, God the Son. He nourishes and cherishes the church, Ephesians 2 verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. You see that also in Colossians 2 verse 19. He gives gifts that in the form of spiritual leaders under the church. You find that in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 to 13. It says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, etc. So here's Christ, the second person of the Godhead, as El Shaddai, supplying the needs of his people, of the saints, of the church. But then you find the Holy Spirit as El Shaddai. He empowers the church. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, Acts 1 verse 8, after power has come upon you. That's the Holy Ghost. He directs the church. You find throughout Acts, the church is being led by the Holy Ghost and gives gifts to the members of the church, spiritual gifts, to build up and to edify the church. And many other things he gives to the church. You think of the fruit of the Spirit. That's all his gifts that he gives. Why? Because he is the El Shaddai. You know, to the unbeliever, the Almighty God is a fearful adversary who will in due time tread down the wicked in the fierceness of his wrath. And you find, as I said before, Revelation uses that title, the Almighty, throughout the book of Revelation. And one of the, right near the end of the book, not the last occurrence of the Almighty, but in Revelation 19 and verse 15, it says, "And out of his mouth," this is the word of God, this is Christ, "goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Of Almighty God. And so he's the Almighty God, the El Shaddai. He's not being benevolent. He's not extending mercy and good things. He's extending wrath. And he's treading down. He's spilling blood. Why? Because these people refuse to repent. That's what the El Shaddai will be to the unbeliever. But to the believer, the Almighty God is life, his strength, his protection. And you see in Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2, I'll put that on your notes there. There's actually four names of God. And we've looked at three of them already. Four names of God used in two verses. Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, that's El Elyon, we looked at that last week, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's Shaddai. I will say of the Lord, that's Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, Elohim. In him will I trust. And so it talks about the relationship and the blessings of those who trust in the Lord and what he is to them. He's the Most High, and he that dwells in that secret place of the Most High shall what? Abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Can you say you abide under El Shaddai's shadow by faith and continual dependence upon him? Do you abide? Do you dwell under the shadow of the Almighty? You know, Abraham, he demonstrates what must be my response to El Shaddai. What are we to do? Well, in Genesis 17 and verse 3, when God appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty," he fell on his face. He fell on his face before God. That's worship. That's reverence. He reverenced the Lord and worshipped him. That's our response. If he is this all-sufficient God, we should worship him. We should reverence him and fall on our faces before him. What else did he do? He believed and he trusted in him. And we saw that a little bit in Romans chapter 4. He wasn't weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. The whole idea seemed impossible that such old people could have children, but he staggered not. He believed God. Do you believe God? Do you trust in him? Have you put your faith in him? And you trust him day by day for all your needs? We should do that. And what else? What else should be our response? Walk before God in communion and in obedience. That was the command of God to Abraham. Walk before me and be perfect. Walk before me. And God wants us to walk before him. You think of Enoch. He walked with God and God took him. He just walked with God and God said, I'm taking you home. And God took him. Micah 6 verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly with thy God. Can you say you walk with God? Not just on the Sunday morning when you come to church, but every day, throughout the day, are you walking with the Lord in communion with him, in obedience to him? Or are you walking your own way, independently of God? And not only walk with God, but he says, and be thou perfect. Be thou perfect. Not talking necessarily about sinless perfection and being completely without sin. We know that's not possible this side of heaven. But be holy in daily sanctification. Christ himself said in Matthew 5 verse 48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We're called to holiness, to be holy, even as our God is holy. And there should be holiness in the saints' lives. That's what the word saint indicates, a sanctified one. And each day we should be growing in holiness. Proverbs 4 verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And so each day we should be growing more and more and nearer to God in our walk with him. Understanding that we are not sufficient in ourselves. No, our sufficiency is of God. And stop relying on ourselves, on our own wisdom, on our own strength, and rely on the all-sufficient El Shaddai. Let's pray.